Hi, friends.
How are we doing? Well, as many of you know, as a community, we're focusing the next year on paying off our mortgage. As we outgrow our facility and evaluate options for the future, we believe that paying off our debt on our Salt Lake building is a fiscally responsible way to prepare for the future and position us for multiple eventualities. Now, doing so will make us nimble. So if the right property comes along, we'll be in a better shape financially to take advantage of whatever opportunities God brings our way. As most of you know, our goal is to raise $700,000. So far, about $200,000 has been given or pledged toward paying off our mortgage. We have $500,000 to go. If you plan to make a contribution and know what you can give, please let us know by using this card. If you don't have one, you can find it in the seat back in front of you. On this card, we ask you to consider making a one-time donation, a commitment, or a commitment of a recurring contribution over the next year. Here's my request. If you haven't done so already, carve out a little time and prayerfully consider how God might want you to contribute. And if possible, return this card to us this week. Now, this, of course, is not the only time you can give. It's not the only time you can make a commitment. I know some of you won't know until later this year how much you can contribute. Some of you just gave a generous donation to the federal government on April 18. And perhaps you were more generous than you thought you would be this year. Well, we're going to continue to talk about paying off our mortgage throughout the next 12 months. You'll have plenty of opportunities to give. So by all means, be wise as you give generously. But know this, no matter where you are on the spiritual journey, no matter where you are in your life or career, every gift matters. We believe if we're going to do this, we need to do this together. Whether you can contribute a little or a lot, I pray you respond with generosity as we journey together with Jesus. A friend reminded me the other day how God built the tabernacle and then the temple. He didn't just magically supply the building materials and furnishings from the heavens. No, his people were inspired to give generously. That's what I'm praying he does in our community in this season. Well, this morning we continue a series studying the New Testament letter of James, who offers practical wisdom for everyday life. Throughout his letter, James candidly explains how to love God and love others, and the author's not afraid to tell it like it is. Well, today, James tells it like it is again. In fact, he calls us to the question. He invites us to consider what we've learned so far and make a decisive resolution to act now. Before we turn to James, let's ask God to help us hear him. Will you pray with me? Lord, may our eyes be opened to the truth James offers. Help us see the truth about you and the truth about ourselves. And may we never be afraid of truth, because we can trust in your grace. I pray for my friends who are new to faith, or perhaps asking new questions about faith. May they leave today with a better sense of the life to which you're calling them. And may they learn they can trust you with their whole lives. We pray this in the name of King Jesus, who came to show us who you are, full of grace and truth. Amen. Don't you hate it when friends show you their vacation photos? So I was in New York City last week. See, later this year, Suzanne and I will celebrate 20 years of marriage. Yeah. Well, we're not there yet, so don't clap. But we didn't have anything special planned for the occasion, certainly not a trip to New York City. But we've always wanted to go to New York City together. We're both passionate fans of Broadway, and we knew one day we'd make it to the Big Apple. But alas, the pace of life, our commitment to our little kids and our little church, it kept getting in the way. One of the musicals we've wanted to see on Broadway is a musical called The Waitress, starring Tony Award-winning actress Jesse Mueller. The music for the show was written by one of Suzanne's favorite artists, Sarah Bareilles. Well, recently, Suzanne found out that Mueller was leaving the show to be replaced by Sarah Bareilles for 10 weeks only. So, without her knowledge, I scrambled to rearrange her personal and professional life so she could see Sarah. However, within those 10 weeks, there were only 4 days we were available to take in the city. So here's what we did. After our 5 Easter services, Suzanne and I took a flight to JFK. We landed at midnight, took a lift to Manhattan to the Hilton Times Square. We got to bed about 2 a.m. But that's okay. Sleep was not a priority. This vacation had a sense of urgency like no other vacation in human history. We wake early on Monday, day 1. We hustle over to 30 Rockefeller Center where we join the line for standby tickets to the Tonight Show. Now, we tried to get tickets over a month earlier the moment they were released online, but we didn't make the cut. Our only hope of seeing Jimmy Fallon was the standby line. After waiting in line, we were given a ticket with a number on it, and we're told to come back at 3:30 p.m. to see if seats are available. We leave 30 Rock and walk a short distance to Chef Thomas Keller's Bouchon Bakery. Now, this is the bakery you see just outside the studio where the Today Show is filmed. I order a cheese pastry, which was fat-free and sugar-free, probably. I didn't ask. I knew it was safe to assume. From there, we head north where we walk past Trump Tower and see some of New York's finest wielding machine guns. Then we arrive at Central Park, where we enjoy the beauty of the historic landmark and the widely recognized Central Park Zoo. Now, the zoo is smaller than I envisioned, but that's okay, because we don't have time to see more animals anyway. We have 3.5 days left. We cut through the park to visit the American Museum of Natural History. We buy our tickets from my phone so we can bypass the ticket counter and enjoy the museum at breakneck speed. Now, I had a friend who pleaded with me, "Troy, you gotta go to Lavon's." Well, Lavon's is a tiny little bakery that makes enormous chocolate chip cookies. Lavon's is near the museum. So we leave the museum to walk about a mile to Lavon's, which was one of the best decisions of my life. From there, we head south where we stop by Magnolia's Bakery to get Suzanne a gluten-free treat. I may or may not have purchased something for myself as well, but there's no time to savor it. We gotta go. As you know, lunch follows dessert, so we race to the Shake Shack on 8th Avenue. This place was crammed with locals, standing room only. But that's okay, because we didn't have time to sit down anyway. We got to get back to Rockefeller Center, where we wait in another Tonight Show standby line, only to discover we didn't make the cut. Jimmy! So we return to Times Square, where we call our children, who yell at us for leaving them behind. But we don't have time for empathy, because we have only 3 days left. Get over it and go to bed. We gotta go. In lieu of seeing the Tonight Show, we obtain a last-minute ticket to the School of Rock, a hit musical based on the movie starring Jack Black. We return to our hotel late, knowing we have an early wake-up call the next day, but not before stopping to pick up a cannoli at Carlo's Bakery on 42nd Street. Friends, some things are more important than sleep. Tuesday morning, day 2, we rise early for a visit to the Today Show, where I make my nationally televised debut. We see Matt and Savannah interview multiple celebrities and personalities, including Senator Elizabeth Warren. We meet the hosts on the plaza. Now, if I see you at the door as you leave, I will shake your hand as Al Roker shook mine. From the set of the Today Show, I scarf down a sugar pie from Bouchon's as we return to 30 Rock for the NBC tour, where we visit the studio of Nightly News and the set of Saturday Night Live. From 30 Rock, we race to Black Tap, a restaurant renowned for its burgers and also its milkshakes. Now, I don't order a milkshake because I'm dieting. After lunch, we dash west for the Ed Sullivan Theater because we do have tickets to the Late Show with Stephen Colbert with special guest Alec Baldwin. As we're ushered into the theater, Suzanne and I are pulled out of line and seated toward the front on the aisle, which puts us on the path of the camera and the host. Can you see us? There we are. Huh? After the show, as Colbert races from the theater, our placement on the aisle allows the host and I to exchange a high five. I was struck by the softness of his hand. We leave the theater frantically scouring our Yelp app for a highly reviewed restaurant in the area, and we stumble upon Carmine's, a family-style Italian restaurant, where Suzanne and I are served a single bowl of gluten-free pasta large enough to feed the Avengers. Speaking of the Avengers, we met them. At one point, I see the new team of Avengers conspiring together. It was Iron Man, Minnie Mouse, Elsa from Frozen, and Elmo, bless him. Wednesday, day three. I wake before Suzanne to take a brisk walk to the Empire State Building. I had never seen it, but I confirmed. It is tall. We head downtown to the National September 11 Memorial and Museum. It was one of the most moving and emotional experiences I've had in a long, long time, and I strongly recommend going. From there, we explore the Financial District, which is only a brief distance from Chinatown, and Little Italy, where I eat fettuccine Alfredo in a claustrophobic restaurant at a table too small for toddlers. But the pasta is magnificent. It's a shame. There's no time to relish because we got a showtime. We return to the theater district to Brooks Atkinson Theater, where we watch Sarah Bareilles perform while seated in the best seats in the house. We sit so close to the stage, I could touch Sarah's nose ring. I don't, because they frown upon that on Broadway. Finally, day four, our last day, we wake before dawn to return to 30 Rock, where we give Jimmy one more shot. As we wait in line for standby tickets in the pouring rain, Barry Manilow takes us to the Copacabana as he performs live on the plaza across the street for the Today Show. After receiving our standby number, we go to Bloomingdale's because I guess when you're in New York, you go to Bloomingdale's. For lunch, we walk to a restaurant called Serendipity. Now, Serendipity is a restaurant made famous by a 2001 film of the same name starring John Cusack and Kate Beckinsale. We arrive for lunch with a line forming out the door. But when we enter, the host seats us at the same table from the movie. We didn't ask to sit there. It was serendipitous. We return to the Rockefeller Center to wait in a second standby line, and we get in. Jimmy! We see the Roots, country singer Brad Paisley and Jimmy Fallon interacting with exotic animals. Now look carefully. Can you spot us? There we are. Huh? We leave 30 Rock, and I have this crazy idea. We race to the Imperial Theater, where ticket holders pack the house for the award-winning musical The Great Comet of 1812, starring Josh Groban. On a whim, we inquire at the box office if there are any seats available. There are only two seats left, but they're two of the best seats in the house, and they aren't even expensive. We sit so close to the stage, Suzanne could have tripped Josh Groban. And she did. I'm kidding. She didn't do that. On our return to the hotel, we grab another Shake Shack burger, and why not? I snag another cannoli. On Friday morning, we leave the Big Apple to fly back to Utah, where I discover I didn't gain a single pound. True story. Now, I'm still exhausted.
but it was totally worth it. Why did I share the details of our trip with you, besides mere vanity? It's because our trip was desperate. Our trip was characterized by an ever-present sense of urgency. Now is the moment. Now is the time. You can sleep later. You'll regret it if you don't act now. Well, that sense of urgency permeates James's admonition to his reader in our passage today. With a clipped cadence, James calls us to respond to what we've read, saying, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Well, James has used terse language like this throughout his letter. But when he does, he usually softens it by calling them brothers and sisters. James 1, verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." James 2, verse 1, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus must not show favoritism." James 2, verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds?" James 3, verse 10, "Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing." My brothers and sisters, this should not be. James 1, verse 19, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." Yeah, throughout the book, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters. But here in chapter 4, James shifts to the gentle, vocative, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Apparently, some of James's readers aren't taking seriously the commands of Christ. He warns them about becoming partners with the world. He uses extreme rhetoric because he wants his readers to get right with God. He wants them to take their soul seriously. He wants them to take their sin seriously. He wants them to get right with God. Now, his language of adultery is metaphorical. God's people are God's bride. But his bride hasn't been faithful. There are four great pursuits in life that consume our passions. We chase provision, protection, pleasure, and peace. All four of these pursuits are good and godly, unless we pursue them in such a way that violates our covenant with God. King Jesus has called us to trust him in his way of doing life, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving one another with patience and kindness and selflessness. But when our pursuits of provision, protection, pleasure, and peace violate that covenant of trust, God is justifiably displeased. James asks, verse 5, "Do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely?" This is a difficult verse in Greek. It probably refers to God's jealousy for our hearts. God longs for your faithfulness like a husband for his wife. That means he's hurt when we're unfaithful. That means he's mad when we're unfaithful. But it's not a mean mad that lacks fairness. It's a justified outrage. You would be troubled if he didn't get bothered. That's why James wants us to get right with God. Now, as we read through chapter 4, the rhetoric is building. The rhetoric is building with James's argument, and I'm getting a little nervous. Because I think of my sin. I think of my failure. How will I stand in the presence of this angry and envious God? Verse 6, but he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. His grace is enough. If you've blown it, his grace is enough. If you're blowing it, his grace is enough. You don't deserve it, but he gives it. That's who he is, and your shame is no match for his grace. Now, stop right here and reckon with the reality of this verse. Soak it in like water to a parched plant. If you're feeling guilty, he gives more grace. If you're refusing to listen, he gives more grace. Augustine observed, God gives what he demands. God's grace is greater than your sin. God's grace is greater than your habit. His grace is more than enough to forgive you and transform you. But you have a part to play as well. Verse 6. That is why scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a quotation from Proverbs 3, verse 34. Grace is God's part. Humility is our part. God opposes the proud, but actually it's us who are choosing sides. When we reach for pride, we cross enemy lines to stand in opposition to God and his grace. We're proud when we act as if we know best how to obtain provision, protection, pleasure, and peace. We lack humility when we reach for anything outside of God's will to accomplish our will. You may ask, how could a loving God oppose one of his beloved children? Actually, wise parents do this all the time if they have a rebellious child. The wise parent refuses to help her kid destroy himself. She won't enable him. She will stand in his way in spite of his protests. See, God in his grace opposes the proud. Humility requires us to, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. James says, if you're flirting with the world, submit yourself to God. Have you actually done this yet? This verb, hupotasso in Greek, it means to willingly subject oneself to someone. It means to submit yourself to someone's influence. We often perceive submission as a bad thing, and being the boss is a good thing. Well, it's only a good thing if you're a good boss. Are you sure you're a better boss than God? Remember what we said a little earlier about humility? Submit yourselves to God. Now look, you may not be ready for this just yet. But some of you have been getting to know him as we journey together. I wonder, are you ready to trust Jesus? Not just something he did, but trust him with your whole life. Then, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James says, oppose him, stand against him. We often get this backwards. We resist God. We give in to evil. Conversely, James says you should, verse 8, come near to God, and he will come near to you. This is a powerful invitation, especially if James is catching you red-handed today. Now, if any of us in the room is feeling God squeeze on the shoulder, if you're feeling that way, perhaps you want to run away right now because you're thinking about what you've been up to. Please close in prayer. Please close in prayer. You'd rather clean your neighbor's bathroom than feel what you're feeling right now. Well, while everything in our sinful nature makes us want to run from the presence of the holy God, the best thing you can do is run toward him, trusting his grace and his forgiveness. James says, if we come near to him, warts and all, he will come near to us. Like the father running toward the prodigal son in Luke 15. Friends, this is the God you're dealing with. This is the God you're praying to. This is the God you're running from. He's not an angry deity with a lightning bolt in hand ready to knock you flat. He is a faithful husband longing for you to come home. Verse 8 offers another couplet. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Your hands represent your outward behavior. Your heart represents your inner thoughts and motives. Double-hearted means having a divided loyalty. Some of us are clinging to a wishy-washy faith that changes color depending on who we're with or who we want to impress. And we wonder why we lack peace. James tells us what to do, verse 9. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and joy to gloom. Now, this isn't a mandate against joy. We have to read it in context. James is confronting a foolish, careless attitude that doesn't take God seriously. Then he reminds us, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. In sum, James is calling all who will listen to get right with God. Now, to get right with God, you may need to get right with others. So don't be surprised if God draws attention to your impatience and irritation. Don't be surprised if God draws attention to your critical, fault-finding attitude. As you draw near to him, God may want to turn your greed to generosity, your selfish ambition to servanthood, your complaining to contentment, your fear to faith. Now, in many previous messages, I've taught about a theology of change, how you and I are transformed from within. We found it is a joint venture. God has a part, we have a part. Today, we're primarily talking about our part. The first step we can take, the attitude and action required of us. In fact, all of the actions described by James can be summed up in a single word: repentance. Now, different religious traditions teach different things about repentance. So we might do well to talk about what repentance is not. Repentance is not an emotion. It's not just feeling bad about sin. Repentance is not an intellectual understanding that you've done wrong. It's not just regret. Repentance is not penance, something done to earn forgiveness. You know, you see, the verb to repent in Greek is metanoeo. Literally, metanoeo means to change one's mind. Repentance is a change of thinking and feeling. It's a change of framework or disposition. But it's more than giving mental assent to a set of intellectual precepts. Repentance is about more than just agreeing you were wrong. It is about reorientation and redirection. Repentance is a decision to change, and it's the action that follows. Repentance is about turning. The Hebrew word for repentance is shuv. It assumes the ancient metaphor of life as a journey. To repent in Hebrew literally means to turn. As you walk down the journey of life, journey with God and others, your decisions determine your direction. You can turn to the right, you can turn to the left, you can turn down the path of God, or you can forge your own trail. Well, repentance is a change of direction. Today we might call it a U-turn. And with repentance, you're always turning from something to something else. The message of Jesus is give up your way of doing life and turn toward him and his way of living. He's talking about getting right with God. Jesus offers us a powerful way to live in the present. It begins with trusting him enough to turn. Turn from your old attitudes and actions toward a new way of thinking and feeling and living. And we find this message again and again through the Gospels. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. In Mark's Gospel, Mark 1, verse 14, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The message of Jesus was a message of repentance. Time and time again, we read those words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. This was his message before the cross. This was his message after the cross. So what does it mean? And what is that good news? Luke 10, verse 9. The kingdom of God has come near to you. This is a phrase that's difficult to understand. The kingdom of heaven is near. Mostly because it's been so widely misunderstood and miscommunicated. For much of the last 75 years of American Christianity, we thought Jesus meant, since I've come, you can go to heaven. Now, that's absolutely true. And it's brilliant to know there's life in Christ beyond this life. But what about this life? Is there any good news in the gospel for the present? Or is your version of the gospel simply insurance for the afterlife? We often oversimplify the message of Jesus to this. Be sorry for your sins. He'll forgive your sins. And when you die, you'll get a one-way ticket to heaven on the Happy Day Express. Now, it's true. God will forgive your sins. And when you die, he will usher you into his eternal presence. He may or may not use a choo-choo train. But I don't think Jesus is talking about heaven the way we often talk about heaven. He says the kingdom of heaven has come near. Well, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is the sphere of God's influence. It's where God is active and acting. It's the place or time in which God's will is being done. That's where we want to live. That's how we want to live, because it's the way life was meant to be lived. The Bible tells us this world is broken, but God has shown up to fix it, and he wants us to partner with him. He wants us to get right with him. Friends, what if heaven isn't simply a place of bliss and blessing to be experienced when you die? What if heaven is something you can begin to experience right now in this life? Isn't that what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What would a transition toward heaven on earth look like in your life? As his will is being done in your heart, as it's done in heaven. What if God himself enabled you to live a life of faith and hope and love right now? How different would the rest of your year look? When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven has come near, he doesn't mean it's close by, but just out of reach until you die. He means it is available right now. You can enter into it and live in it. In essence, Jesus says you can walk the earth while walking the streets of gold by tapping into the power of a life-changing, life-giving relationship to Jesus. It changes everything. In Mark's gospel, he said, repent and believe. Repent, which means to turn, and believe, which means to entrust yourself to the good news. The good news that the kingdom of God is available to you right now. That's really good news. But some people aren't interested in making any changes. Dallas Willard offers an analogy to describe what this is like. As a child, Dallas grew up in a rural part of southern Missouri before electricity was available to residents. Willard explains, when he was in high school, the REA, the Rural Electrification Administration, extended its power lines into his neighborhood. Now, when the power lines came by his farm, a very different way of living presented itself to Dallas and his family. Electricity had the potential to affect some of the most fundamental aspects of life: light and dark, hot and cold, clean and dirty, work and leisure, preparing food, preserving food. Electricity could change everything. Of course, his family still had to believe in it. They had to make the necessary arrangements to adjust to electricity and rely on it. The REA came to his community saying, electricity is at hand. Give up your previous way of doing life and step into a new reality. Well, Dallas's family did. But not everyone did. Some didn't want to change their habits. Others didn't think they could afford it. Jesus has come into the world to say the kingdom of heaven is available now, and it's free. But if you want to live in it, you got to give up your old way of thinking and living. You got to repent and believe and get right with God. Now hear me, this is a big ask. But let me tell you what's in it if you do. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Friends, when I am walking, actively living in the kingdom of heaven, I find I experience relationships differently. I love better. I can receive love in more meaningful ways. When I'm walking in the kingdom, I respond differently to circumstances. I rise above circumstances with joy and peace. When I'm walking in the kingdom, I walk in freedom. People and problems no longer control my actions and attitudes. Friends, imagine walking the earth, not having to live like your well-being is all up to you. Well, to experience that, you may need to repent. You may need to give up your old way of thinking and acting and pick up a new way of thinking and acting. Oh, it may take a little faith. It might stretch you. But both James and Jesus are calling all who will listen to get right with God. Now, maybe you're wondering whether God will take you. Everybody's got a past. but maybe you feel your past is chasing you. Maybe it's gaining on you. You've got red on your ledger. You wish you could go back in time and fix it, but you can't. You wish you could expunge it from your memory, but you can't. Maybe you cringe when you recall your foolish decision, your hasty engagement, your careless words. If that's you, you know what James would say to you? Verse 6. But he gives us more grace. My friend, when grace finds us, we're usually a mess. It's not just a grace for good people. It's not just a grace for people who've said their prayers and given their offerings. It is a grace for people who don't deserve it and aren't expecting it. Grace has a funny way of interrupting us. Believe it or not, you're exactly the kind of person Jesus came to help. Luke chapter 5, verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You'll always find Jesus with people who need him. He didn't come to perfect the lives of almost perfect people. He came for people like us who can't seem to get our junk together. Friends, that's the God who wants you to stop losing your temper. That's the God who wants you to stop giving away your body so foolishly. He's calling you to make a U-turn. And by his grace, he wants to help you spin the wheel. Bow your heads with me. In a few moments, I'm going to pray. But before I do, I want to take a little time for some reflection. What does this mean to you? Get right with God. Did anything about the way you've been living come to mind as you read James's words? Maybe your desires are out of control. You're consumed by your appetites. Maybe you've developed patterns of dishonesty, hypocrisy, living a double life. Get right with God. Maybe you need to confess anger. Maybe it's impatience. Do you find yourself getting more and more irritated lately? What would the people around you say? Get right with God. Maybe it's sexual sin. Maybe you're haunted by something from your past. Maybe it's very real in your present. Maybe you need to talk to God about selfishness. You're preoccupied with your needs, your life, your career. You're not the kind of person you want to be. Maybe this is a moment to get right with God. Maybe you're in this room today and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus. You're not even sure there's a God. Most days go by and you highly doubt it. Well, first, I hope you didn't hear any legalism in my words. I hope you didn't feel me foist a heavy religious burden on your back as if the gospel is a list of thou shalt nots. Let me be clear. There is a big difference between following rules and following Jesus. The gospel is not don't smoke, don't chew, and don't run with girls who do. The gospel is the life of the Son of God who came to show us a different way to live and love. He came as a sacrifice for sin so we can know God and walk in relationship to him every day. And this may not be true. I may be flat wrong. But I don't think so. And a lot of other folks in this room don't think so. And I don't know where you are on this journey, and you may not be ready for this yet, but I do wonder if today is a day for you to take a couple steps in God's direction. Maybe what you can do is you can learn to trust him by picking up a few of his thoughts and start thinking them for yourself. Maybe you can learn to trust him by picking out a few of his commands and start living them and see what happens. Watch God prove himself trustworthy to you. There's no need to suspend reason or rationale. Please don't keep your head screwed on as you step out in faith. But maybe today's a day, this passage in James, for you to make a turn to. Let me pray. Lord, we all heard these words of James from different angles. We're sitting in different seats. And his perspectives require different responses. Lord, I know for some of us, the response is repentance. And though I cannot pray this prayer for everyone in the room, I'll pray it for a lot of us. Lord, we repent. We see the direction we've been headed is the wrong direction. And we turn. We turn and we trust. We turn and we trust that your way of living is the right way. Lord, I pray this passage in James, as we studied it today, will be a moment where an important decision gets made. Lord, I pray you'd help us to trust your truth, but also help us trust your grace, your forgiveness, your unfailing love. And I pray for our friends who wouldn't say they know you quite yet. May their hearts be opened. May they find you very real. May they see you for who you are in all of your grace and all of your truth. And may we be a safe place for them to journey as they come to know you more and more. May they too come to trust you with their whole lives. I pray this in the name of the King. Amen. Let me give you some homework for the week. Here's an assignment for you. It's not for everybody, but I think it might do some good. Write God a letter. I don't know about you, but I found I will sit down with the intention to pray. 5-10 seconds into my prayer, my mind has wandered to my to-do list. I've found pausing to put my prayers to paper helps me focus my thoughts. It helps me to be more intentional about what I'm saying to God. And I find when I'm more intentional, it really has an effect. Maybe you need to put your prayers to paper. Write them down. Put them in a journal. Write them on your computer. You know, and make it a prayer. It's not dear diary, it's dear God. And particularly in this context, about repentance. What do you need to repent of? What's on your list? Don't be vague. God, forgive all my sins. Well, great, he will. But that, we're not talking about that particularly. I'm talking about repentance. I'm talking about you telling him what you're turning from. And turning to as well. Tell him why you trust him. Tell him you need his help. do it if it works. Some of you would do well to actually go to a store and buy one of those cards. You know those I'm sorry cards? Get a nice one. Get one of those papyrus cards. They're like $9. God's worth it. Totally. And, you know, and really get intentional about this. From what do you need to repent? Let me give you a passage for the week to consider, a whole psalm, Psalm 32. Let me tell you about Psalm 32. In an earlier iteration of this message, I was planning to just walk you through Psalm 32 line by line. In actual fact, this message would have been twice as long. So I didn't. But I will one day. But you can walk through this yourself. Here's the context. David wrote the psalm. King David is no stranger to sin. King David is no stranger to stupid. And he starts off by talking about, wow, it is a really, really, really good thing when someone embraces the truth of God and walks in it in freedom and forgiveness. But then he goes on to say, but let me tell you about a time when I didn't. And he talks about how he did not want to listen to God. He was proud. He was arrogant. He had it figured out, and he knew what he wanted. So he did, this is what he did. And he says this in the psalm, literally. This is what it says in Hebrew. La, 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 la. Okay? And then what he talks about is the effect it had on his soul when he did that. But then he talks about this transition towards submission. Submit yourselves to God. David talks about it. He finally just gave in and said, no, you're right, and I'm sorry. And the life that he experienced. And then what he does is he calls all of us to trust in God that same way. That's what the psalm's about. Work through it yourself. See what the Lord teaches you. Here's a verse for the week. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Watch this. That times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Just what might you have been missing because of your lack of repentance? He calls this times of refreshing. You got to understand, this call to repentance is for you. It's for your own good. Can you see it? Will you trust him? That's a verse for the week. Here's a graphic. Get right with God. Both of those images will be available for you to download from our website this afternoon, also our social media accounts. Please stand with me. Maybe you came today with a need. Honestly, maybe you'd just like to pause and pray with someone about your repentance. If that's true too, whatever you have need of today, we're going to have some people that will be standing here at the front. They are here to pray for you. Make your way up and invite them to do so. This is my prayer for all of you. May you turn. May you turn away from idols. May you turn away from addiction. May you turn away from anything that stands between you and God. May you turn away from rage. May you turn away from lust. May you turn away from criticism. And may you turn to the trustworthy, faithful, forgiving God of the gospel. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.